I know it's a little bit different this Sunday and next Sunday, but I want to encourage you to take advantage of maybe a little bit less of a schedule of services to spend some time with your family, special time in this busy time of focusing on Christ. And I want to encourage you to recognize the joy and the blessing it is to gather for a meal after this service and a Bible study and make a New Year's resolution that all of you, if able, would when we first start that up again 2 weeks from today, that you would plan on staying for a meal with us and then staying for a Bible study and be encouraged. And, you know, really the Lord shepherds our church through all the times in His Word and fellowship. And I know if it's not been your practice to join us for that, that you're missing out on a way that the Lord would encourage you. So I want to encourage you to consider to stay with us 2 weeks from now as we start that up again in the new year. We're going to do something a little different today, and we've been rejoicing in Christ. In the 9 o'clock service, we read the text of the birth of Christ, and we sang carols, and we sang songs now of the Lord. And today I want to do something a little different, though, and we're normally going through the book of Acts, but today we're going to stop and focus in on Christ and the birth of Christ, but in maybe a unique way, but I hope in a way that will encourage our hearts and really give us great joy in our Savior. We're going to do is read two texts this morning, and we're going to be in a lot of places, but we're going to read two foundational texts, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our looking in His Word today. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 26 to 28, if you'll follow along as I read. This is on the sixth day of creation. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now, if you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll actually end here in our study this morning. Let's go ahead and read it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. "For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying," this is Psalm 8, "what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, just as a little note, often we think of that being Christ. And there's a good reason we think about that. But in its original giving, and the point here is actually God made man, humanity, to rule over the earth. He made us to rule over the earth. All right? Look at verse 8. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." So God's intention was for everything to be subjected under His rule through humanity representing Him on this earth. But what is the problem? Not everything subjected as it's supposed to be. Look at verse 9. "But we do not see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." So here's the point. God had subjected everything. His design was for everything to be subjected to man, but not everything is as it should be, so He sent His Son to deal with that, and that's what we're going to look at together today in our study. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we ask that You would graciously work in our midst as we consider the storyline of all of Scripture and how that relates to the birth of Christ. We ask this for Your glory and dependent upon Your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. 2 weeks ago, we considered what the true spirit of Christmas is. It is to selflessly give of ourselves for the good of others, for the advancement of the gospel. We saw that from Philippians 2. And the spirit of Christmas is actually primarily or perfectly exemplified in Christ, because he left heaven to come to this earth to serve sinners. But what is the Christmas story? That's the Christmas spirit. What's the Christmas story? And no doubt, as soon as I say that, we think of things like this, and rightly so. We think of the angel coming to Mary, and we think of her being astonished and being explained to her how she would have a child, though she was a virgin. And we think of the angel coming to Joseph and him being very concerned about everything that's going on and the angel calming him down about that. We think of them, of the census, and them going to Bethlehem and fulfillment of the prophecies that the Messiah would be born there. We think of the shepherds being told by the angels that Christ was born. We think of sometime later, when Christ was a little boy, a toddler, the king, the magi, coming to visit Christ and giving him gifts. It's only right and natural for us to think of those accounts. But what I want to do this morning is point out the fact that the story of Christmas, the story of the birth of Jesus, makes no sense unless you understand the story of the world, unless you understand the story of Scripture. And no doubt, if you understand the story of Christmas, you understand the story of the world, but sometimes we don't have it in focus. And what we want to do this morning is see that come in focus for us from Scripture. I want to show us this morning that the story of Christmas and the result of Jesus coming is the central piece of all of human history. And ultimately, the story of Christmas is about the story of all of humanity's existence and the story of all of creation. The story of Christmas requires us to think about why we are here, what went wrong, and what God is doing about it. And most importantly, the story of Christmas requires us to ask ourselves this question: on what side of the story are we on? What side of history are we on? Where is our place in this great story? So we're going to do something a little different. We're not going to go consecutively through a text this morning like we normally do, but I'm going to assume some information, and we're not going to turn to everything, but hopefully this will be helpful for us to get the story of Scripture. What ought to happen as we give attention to the storyline of all of Scripture and all of human history is that our whole being will be centered upon God and what He's doing. You know, there's a reality when you're in your car, you're driving down the road and you need a front-end alignment. What are you doing constantly? You're fighting the steering wheel to keep it going straight, right? Maybe you've never gotten that bad. I have, okay? And it's nice when you take the car in, they give a front-end alignment, and then you can drive down the road the right way, right? Well, God's intention for us when we consider these grand, huge truths about what everything's about is to help us get a front-end alignment, as it were, in our soul, so that we are able to go through life as we were designed to go through life, focused on what it's all about, living, yes, in the hard times that still are, but being able to be focused on what really matters and living our lives for the purpose that God has given us. And that's what ought to happen for us this morning, is that we are aligned in our soul and centered upon God. You can actually summarize all of history in three words, okay? Here they are. One, creation. Two, fall. Three, redemption, okay? Creation, fall, redemption. Say that with me. Creation, fall, redemption. That's the whole story. Now what we're going to do, that's like the chapters, okay? The first two chapters are pretty short. The third chapter is really, really long, okay? And we're going to spend time working through those three this morning. Now, the first thing we want to do is look at creation. And I want to explain something about your outline. It's longer today, not because we're planning on going for that long, okay? Though since we're not having a fellowship, we might go a few minutes longer, okay? But the reason why it's long is I think this will be a good resource for you to keep and to keep the storyline of Scripture. So some of this, a lot of what we're going to be talking about is actually on the outline for you. And if you want to follow along and fill in the blanks there, you can. And follow along and keep this as a resource for the future. So the first point of the story is creation. And let me give you the point and then we're going to unpack it. Here it is. God's purpose for His creation was that His image bearers mediate His rule. His purpose in creation was that His image bearers, humanity, mediate His rule in the earth, And the result of that would be this, resulting in true flourishing and the reflection of His character, thereby glorifying Him. We read Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and that's where I'm getting that from. On the sixth day, God created the crown jewel of His creation, and that was His image bearers. All right, and we read this. Let us make man in our image, Genesis 1, 26, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, we want to notice a few important things from that text. Number one, God created humanity as His what? His image bearers. His image bearers. You know, when ancient kings became a ruler in a realm, what they would often do was set up a statue as an image of themselves at strategic places in their territory, in their realm. So that whenever someone came to that point, they would see a statue of so-and-so, and he's the king of this area, okay? He would give an image of himself. That's exactly what God did in creation, except that He made living, breathing image bearers, humanity, to be in His world and to be His representatives and to rule over His creation, mediating His rule in submission to Him. Now, what does it mean that God made us image bearers? It doesn't mean that God has a body, does it? The point is that we who are image bearers, all of humanity, is that it's a reflection of God in us in a way that's not true of any creature that God made other than humanity. We have moral consciousness. We have the ability to think beyond what is in front of us. We have the ability to relate to one another in these ways. God's image in us has to do with that immaterial part of us that only we have, a soul or a spirit, Scripture calls it. And most significantly, God's image in us has to do with the fact that we were made to have a relationship with who? With God. And to have fellowship with Him. All of creation is made by God and for God, but we as His image bearers are uniquely made to reflect God and to display Him and His glory. So God created Adam and Eve and all of humanity to be His image bearers. And just as He did with the rest of creation, He blessed them. We read that, right? He blessed them to be fruitful and multiply, to carry out their purpose for existence. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Remember that? They were to subdue it. So God created Adam and Eve and all of humanity to be His image bearers in creation, to rule over His creation, and He blessed them to do that. He gave man the earth in which to represent God's rule. He gave the ability to man to have descendants or a seed. And He blessed Adam so that he might live out his role, ruling over God's creation. Now, in Genesis 2, what we find out, though, is that God actually made a covenant with Adam. We don't often think of it that way. But in Hosea 6, 7, it says this, referring to how Israel broke the Mosaic covenant. Hosea says this, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. So Adam transgressed a covenant. What was the covenant that Adam transgressed? Well, look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and look at verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15. God made a man, and He gave Adam as humanity, as the representative before God, man's representative, the first representative. He gave Adam a rule. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord God spoke to man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely what? You'll surely die. Meaning, immediately on your way to physical death, immediately spiritually dead and separated from God, and on your way to eternal separation from God. The death has to do with separation. So, there were two special trees in the garden. One was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the covenant stipulations were these. If Adam ate from that tree, then he would die. He would be separated from God. And though Genesis doesn't explicitly state this, the implication is that if Adam had obeyed God, at some point the probationary period would have been over. And he would have been allowed to eat from the tree of life. And he would have been blessedly stuck along with all of humanity, right with who? Right with God. But did that happen? That did not happen. If Adam found his delight in obeying God and living for God, who he was to reflect and to mediate the rule of in the earth, then he would be able to eat from the tree of life, and all of creation would be as it was made to be, flourishing, reflecting God's character, and glorifying God in his world. Blessed, flourishing in the world. So that's creation. Here's the point again. God's purpose for his creation was that his image bearers mediate his rule in the earth, resulting in true flourishing and the reflection of his character, thereby glorifying God. But of course, that's not how history went, is it? So the second point of all the story is this. Not only creation, but what's the next word? Fall, right? Creation, fall, redemption. Creation we've looked at, now we're looking at fall. And on your outline, I have it for you there again with a couple blanks. God's purpose for his rule over creation was marred by humanity's rebellion against his rule. When you call Adam and Eve's sin in the garden a rebellion against God's rule, right? Rebellion against his rule, resulting in all of creation being cursed and separation between God and his image bearers. So God's purpose for his rule over creation was marred by humanity's rebellion against his rule, resulting in all of creation being cursed and separation between God and his image bearers. You know the story of the temptation of Eve in the garden. Satan came to tempt Eve. And we're not going to go back through all the details, though, but you can just say this. The main way he tempted Eve was to call into question whose words? God's words. And the focus of that was the word of God. And the last dagger of Satan's temptation was this. Eve, if you really want to have good in your life, the best way to have good is actually not to submit to God. If you actually rebel against his rule, you will have good come to you. He's actually out to get you. That was his temptation, and she took it. And she gave it the fruit to Adam. Adam ate it. He passively watched all this. He was supposed to be leading. He didn't lead. He sinned as well. Rather than finding their delight in God, Adam and Eve hid. They tried to cover themselves. They shifted the blame to one another. Everything was different now. Humanity had fallen. Sin had entered the world. And what was the result of this? Look at Genesis 3, verse 14. Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, which is, of course, Satan, because you have done this, what's the next word? Curse. Say it with me. Curse. Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now look at verse 17. He talks also to the woman and the results of the fall, but look at verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listen to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I've commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. What's the next word? Cursed is the ground. And it talks about the hard labor that's going to come because of sin in the world and their rebellion against God's rule. So the curse had, and it continues to have, ramifications in every single area of our lives. The reason why family is a blessing but also trouble is because of the curse. The reason why work is a blessing and we actually enjoy it, but also difficult, it's because of the curse. The reason why life has got blessings, but it all ends in suffering, it's because of the curse. Now, we're talking about a word curse. What does that mean? It has the idea of invoking misery upon someone or something. In the curse, think about it this way. In the curse, God gave to Adam and Eve what they wanted. Say, no, they didn't want that suffering. What they wanted was to live life independent of who? And they got it. Right? God gave them what they wanted. They wanted to live life independent from God. They wanted to rule themselves. God gave them the result of ruling themselves in the curse. Listen to what Romans 8:20 says. For the creation was subjected to futility. Do you ever feel like life is futile? There's a reason why you feel that way. It was subjected to futility. Paul is clear that the ramifications of Adam's sin was that all humanity that came from Adam had him as their representative and were born with a sin nature. All of us were born into this world dead to God, separated from God. And then as we got older and made conscious choices, we made choices out of that deadness to God and continued to show our rebellion against God like all those before us ever did. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, and it goes so on, so righteousness will come through one, which of course is Jesus. So the Bible teaches that every single person after Adam is born a rebel against God, not submitted to God's rule. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So once again, if you were to summarize the second major piece of Scripture's story, creation then fall, this is how you could do it. God's purpose for His rule over creation was marred by humanity's rebellion against His rule, resulting in all of creation being cursed and separation between God and His image bearers. That describes the fall. So we've seen two of the three big categories of the story, creation, fall. Creation was all about God's rule being represented in His land, His world, His earth, through His image bearers who would have descendants and be and because they're blessed by God. And they would flourish, reflecting God and glorifying God. The fall says all that's messed up because man tried to live life apart from God. Now, before I give us the last category and the most time that we're going to look at this morning, I want to read the rest of Romans 8:20. Just listen. Maybe you can jot this down and read it and look at it later. But Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. Who subjected creation to the curse? God did. There's two words at the end of that verse, though. All right? God subjected it in hope. God subjected His world to the curse in what? Hope. Now, that doesn't look very hopeful, does it? But He did it in hope. Why can it be said that God subjected all of creation to futility in hope? He didn't just decide that He would curse the world and do that and that's it. He did that in hope. He did so with a plan to bring all of creation back to His original purpose. So we've seen creation fall, and now for the rest of our time we're going to look at redemption. All right, and here it is, redemption. The first point under redemption is this. God's plan of redemption through the seed of the woman is about bringing all of creation back to God's purpose. It's about bringing all of creation back to God's purpose of His rule being mediated in the earth through His image bearers, resulting in true flourishing and the reflection of His character, thereby glorifying Him. You know, we know from Philippians 1:6 that God finishes what He starts, right? I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. What God starts, He finishes. God created this world so that it might be populated by His image bearers that are living life for Him and His glory, representing Him. It got messed up, but guess what? God's going to finish it. He's going to make it happen. And it's through the plan of redemption. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You should still be there. Look at verse 15. This is what the Lord says to Satan. I will put enmity or hatred or hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed, descendants, those that were not rightly related to God, and her seed, Eve's seed. He, a particular future seed of the woman, would bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, if you're going to try to deal a death blow to a snake, where do you get him? On the head. Satan, the snake, gets a death blow from who? The seed of the woman on the head. See, God, in the middle of his time of giving the curse, he gives the first glimpse of the gospel, the hope that Satan will be defeated and things will be going back like they should be. The reason why Paul says that God subjected all of creation to the curse in hope was that even when God was explaining the curse, he also gave the first glimpse of his plan of redemption that would wipe away all the ramifications of the curse in this world. And that's found again in Genesis 3:16. So there's a seed of the woman and there's a seed of Satan. And the seed of the woman, the ultimate seed of the woman, is going to defeat who? He actually did deal the death blow already at the cross. So here's the point on the outline. God's plan of redemption through the seed of the woman is about bringing all of creation back to God's what? His purpose. His creation purpose. Of his rule being mediated in the earth through his image bearers, resulting in true flourishing and the reflection of his character, thereby glorifying him. So God's purpose in creation we've seen how it was marred by the fall. And that we've seen the first point of redemption is that God is going to bring it all back through the seed of the woman. But let me ask you this. How does this plan to bring all things back to God's original purpose work itself out in history? How does it work itself out? Well, God's plan of redemption is worked out in history through what you could call gracious covenants. Gracious covenants that he makes with humanity or specific people within humanity. What's a covenant? A covenant is a legally binding obligation. It's a legally binding obligation between two parties. A covenant can be made between two equal parties or between a greater and a lesser party. And obviously the covenants that God makes with man are between a greater party and a lesser party, right? Each covenant involves certain promises and penalties if the promise is not upheld. A covenant would either be a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant. And in the case of the covenants we're going to look at, it's God the Greater graciously making a covenant with his image bearers. So let's look at this. The next point is God's plan of redemption is worked out through gracious covenants with his image bearers. Now, before we look at the first covenant that we're going to consider in redemption, we need to think about how bad it got before God did this covenant. How bad did it get in the world after the Garden of Eden and the rebellion of Adam and Eve? Look at Genesis 6. Turn there with me, if you will. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. Genesis 6, 5 through 7. This is what we're told before the covenant we're going to look at comes, and before the judgment, before the covenant. Then the Lord saw, Genesis 6, 5, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not a pretty picture, right? The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So the first thing we want to notice is this. Genesis 6 through 8 records how bad the rebellion of humanity got, and God's response was the judgment of the what? The flood, the universal flood. The worldwide flood. And he wiped everybody out except for Noah and his family, through whom the seed of the woman would come and through whom humanity would start developing again. Noah was living a righteous life by the grace of God, and God chose to start over, as it were, with Noah. But at the end of the judgment, this is what we read. Look at Genesis chapter 9. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. After the flood, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does that sound familiar? The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Does that sound like he's going to rule over them? Okay. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all of it to you as I gave the green plant. Now look at verse 11. I establish my what? What's the next word? My covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth,
God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth." Now, you'll notice that this covenant has to do with blessing again, right? In the what? In the earth, just as God's covenant with Adam did, dealt with originally. And it would involve blessing from God for them to be fruitful and multiply. So God made an unconditional covenant with humanity that he would no longer universally judge the world with a flood. Now, was that because humanity was no longer sinful? No, in fact, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, we're told this: "The Lord smelled the soothing aroma of a sacrifice from Noah, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.'" In other words, the same problem persisted, that even through Noah, people were born sinners, right? So what is the point of the covenant that God made with Noah? It didn't fix anything, did it? It just said he would no longer what? Judge the whole world with a flood. So what was the point? Here it is on the outline. It's called the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah. Here it is. It's an unconditional covenant with all of humanity that ensured a stable environment for God's plan of redemption to progress without the same cataclysmic universal judgment reoccurring. I'm really indebted to my friend Brian Collins, who's a good theologian, lover of the Lord, and we had a good conversation about this. He really helped me understand from Scripture the point of this covenant. It's this, that it's an unconditional covenant with all of humanity that ensures a stable environment. Let me ask you, if God was going to work out his plan of redemption in human history, and every so many years everything was wiped out by a flood, would that work? No. There's got to be a stable environment where judgment is not always falling in a worldwide way. And so that's the point of this covenant. That brings us to the next covenant. By the way, what happened after that covenant? Well, the nations grew, and eventually the nations collectively gathered together in rebellion against God again, didn't they? At the Tower of Babel. God did judge them, not the same way as the flood, separated them, confused their languages. The nations spread out, and in time, God chose one particular man to build his nation out of. Who's that man? That's Abraham, okay? And that's the next covenant. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great.'" So you've got nation of, that's descendants, right? You've got blessing, okay? "And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be what? Blessed." That's an amazing statement. Every single people group in the whole world will be blessed through you, Abraham. Why? Because of the seed of the woman that would defeat Satan would come through who? Abraham and that nation that would be built. So this is the Abrahamic covenant. What is this Abrahamic covenant? I've got it written there for you. It's an unconditional covenant with Abraham that ensured many descendants of Abraham, say the seed, right, or the nation of Israel, a specific land for them, the promised land, and universal blessing through the seed of the woman, the Messiah, who is the Messiah. Now this is reaffirmed and worked out through the rest of the book of Genesis. We're not going to be able to look at all of it, but in Genesis 15, Abraham's wondering how he knows for sure this is going to be. And God says, "Look at the stars, and I will make your descendants like that." And Scripture says this, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. He simply believed, and he was given a standing of righteousness before God by God's grace. And then God gave him cut a covenant showing him that it was all of grace, that God was the one that was going to ensure that these things would take place. You know, the rest of Scripture is clear that the way a rebel sinner is made right with God is simply by what? By faith. Simply believing, just like Abraham. And it's all of grace. You say, well, who ultimately makes sure this covenant is fulfilled and carried out? That's, of course, Jesus. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3:16. Now, the promise was spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is who? Christ. In other words, the one that would provide for and would carry out and fulfill this covenant with Abraham was none other than the seed of the woman, the Messiah, who would come and would defeat Satan. This would be none other than Jesus, the Son of God. So the story of redemption is clear. Being right with God, being righteous before God, though we were born sinners, doesn't come through what we do, but what God does for us through His Son, the seed of the woman. The Abrahamic covenant clearly shows us this. But in the outworking of God's plan of redemption, He built a nation from Abraham. And what nation is that? That was the nation of Israel, right? All nations have what? You're not a nation unless you have specific what? You've got to have laws, right? You've got to have laws. And so God gave laws to the nation of Israel when they were born. And so the next piece of the covenants that we're looking at is what's called the Mosaic Covenant. And so when God made, you turn to Exodus chapter 19. When God made a nation, it was actually Israel, and He was directly ruling over it. It's what you call a theocracy. So all the laws of the nation of Israel were whose laws? God's laws. You can't say that about any nation on the earth today. That was only during that time when God was directly ruling over Israel. So what we have now is called the Mosaic Covenant. After the covenant family of Abraham went to Egypt during the famine, you remember how God used Joseph to preserve them there, they were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. God brought them out in the Exodus. He redeemed them from Egypt, and when He brought them to the Mount Sinai, He gave them His law. And of course, you think of them as summarized in the Ten Commandments. Listen to what Exodus 19:4 through 6 says. You can follow along as I read. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Does it sound like God made a nation to represent Him in the world? Does it sound like that? He made Israel to represent Him in the world. To represent His what? His rule. And to reflect His character. And to glorify Him. Just like He originally made humanity, but humanity failed. And so now He's working on His plan of redemption. See, what is this? What's the point of the Mosaic Covenant? Here it is. So in your outline, the Mosaic Covenant is a conditional covenant with Israel that ensured blessing in the land as a flourishing nation that was to be a light to the nations if they lived under the rule of God as explained in the law. In other words, all right, God's working on a plan of redemption, so He chooses Abraham, He makes him a nation, He gives them laws, and if they will live out God's plan in the land, the promised land, then they will flourish and they will know His blessing, and God will be glorified. They'll actually live out what they were supposed to be doing and what all of humanity was supposed to be doing. Now, how did it go with Israel? Did they do okay with that? No, they didn't do okay with that, did they? So the covenant involved the promised land, the flourishing of the nation's seed, and the blessing. But what we find out throughout all of the Old Testament is that Israel failed to keep the covenant. In fact, early on, you see the law, the Ten Commandments, is really a summary of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All the law of God for Israel. Early on, in the law itself, God said they would fail. Deuteronomy 30 says, you're not going to be able to do this. But it prophesies of a future covenant that will enable them to do it. To live out God's purpose and His plan. See, the prophecy had to do with the fact that they didn't need to simply be circumcised externally, but they needed to be circumcised in the what? In the heart. They needed a whole new heart if they were going to be able to live under God's rule and for His glory and for, and reflect His character. They needed a whole new spiritual heart in order to live as God intended them to live. And Moses actually says in Deuteronomy 30 that this ability to live for God is near to them, and it comes by faith. Paul actually picks up on this and quotes Deuteronomy 30 in Romans 10, says this, "But what do you say? But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart." That's Deuteronomy 30. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Paul goes on and says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be what? You will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But what we need to notice is that this Mosaic covenant does not provide for that. All the Mosaic covenant did was show how they were supposed to what? It had nothing in it to actually enable Israel to do it. What we find out from the New Testament is that the law was never given to actually save or redeem anyone. That's not why God gave the law to Israel. That's not why the law existed. The law was given to Israel to define righteous living as a nation. The law was given to show them their unrighteousness. The law was given, here's an important point, to show them that they needed to be saved by someone outside of themselves. That they needed to actually be saved by the seed of the woman, the one that would bless every people group in the world, Jesus the Messiah. They needed to see that they needed an internal change. The law functioned as a tutor to point them to their need of salvation outside of themselves. Listen to what Romans 3:19 says. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." Listen, folks, if you're trying to earn your way back to God, to be right with God, you're totally missing it. God's law shows you that you can't do that, and it actually shuts your mouth. That's what it's designed to do. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." You see, the only way a sinner can be made right with God, can actually live out what they were designed to be living for, is if God actually changes them internally and saves them apart from law keeping, because no sinner can keep the law. There's got to be an outside of the law righteousness given. There's got to be someone that's going to keep the law in the place of sinners and then give that righteousness to them through faith and faith alone. The reality is, as Paul says in Galatians 3:22, that the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law was given as a way to box Israel in to realize that they cannot live out what God intended them to do. And the reality is that all of us are born dead with a sin nature from Adam, our representative. And on top of that, we violate the law in our choices. Scripture teaches that if you even break the law in one place, you're guilty of how much of it? Because God gave all those laws. And if you didn't break that one over there, you did break this one, and He's the one that gave them all. You violated the one that gave the law. Now, this is Christmas time, and I don't know if you figured out a way around this, but there's a lot of Christmas lights that are really frustrating. You know why? Because if one light bulb's out, how much of the light string works? Not one of them. That's a great picture of the law, isn't it? One, just one. The problem is, from Scripture standpoint, we're not even wired right. And our light bulbs are out, okay? Illustrates the point that if we fail in one point with God's law, we are not rightly related to Him. Now, when Jesus comes, what do we find out about Jesus in relationship to the Mosaic Covenant? Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." He came to fulfill that covenant. He came to be the one that perfectly lived in submission to God. He came to be the one that fulfilled all the prophecies of Him from the Old Testament. The seed of the woman would come and would live the life that the law of God required. And he would do so in the place of sinners like us so that he might give us his own righteousness, having died on the cross for our sins and paid for all of our sin and our unrighteousness. The seed of the woman would come to be the Lamb of God, which all those sacrifices in the Mosaic covenant pointed forward to, showing that salvation was through a gracious atonement provided for by the Lord in the Messiah. So you've got the Noahic covenant that allowed there to be the plan of redemption working out with not constant judgments. You have the Abrahamic covenant, an unconditional covenant with Abraham. The Mosaic covenant, a conditional covenant which was only in effect during the era of Israel as a nation. And next, and really connected to and an outgrowth of the Abrahamic covenant, is the Davidic covenant. And here, what is the Davidic covenant? It's this. It's an unconditional covenant with David, ensuring that one of his future descendants would reign on his throne forever, perfectly mediating the rule of God. All right, turn to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. So you've got the Noahic, you've got the Abrahamic, you've got the Mosaic, now you've got the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7. The Mosaic covenant's kind of its own little deal, alright? But the Abrahamic and the Noahic is foundational to all the other covenants, but the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and we're going to talk about the New Covenant, those are all interconnected. Alright? What about this Davidic covenant? It's an unconditional covenant with David, ensuring that one of his future descendants would reign on his throne forever, perfectly mediating the rule of God. Does that sound familiar? What was God's purpose in creation? That humanity as his image bearers would mediate his what? Rule. Here comes the Davidic covenant. A promise made to David that there's someone that's going to reign on his throne that would perfectly mediate whose rule in the world? God's rule. And would reign on David's throne forever. Look, so David, in this text, David wanted to build God a house. God says what? No, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house, and I'm going to assure you that you're always going to have, your throne is going to continue on forever. So there's going to be a future descendant that's going to reign on your throne forever. Your throne will be established forever. Look at verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now there's an interplay here between actually Solomon and other descendants, but ultimately this has to be pointing to only to the seed of the woman, the one that would bless all the people groups of the world. Look at verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established what? Forever. We know this, that there was a long time where there was nobody reigning on the throne of David, right? After Israel was taken into captivity and was really judged in the way that it was. So it can't mean that there's always going to be someone on the throne from David until now in the future. It has to mean that one of his future descendants is going to reign on his throne for how long? Forever. And that's the seed of the woman. That's Jesus. Who is this fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? It's Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to recover something we've seen recently to tie these things together. My desire in taking us through this really comes out of our exposition through the book of Acts as we've wrestled with some of these things and trying to really grasp the whole big picture of Scripture. Peter's sermon at Pentecost, when he is explaining what happened when the church was born, he actually quotes from Psalm 16, proving that it was prophesied the Messiah would rise again from the dead. And then he says this in verse 29 of Acts 2. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had swore to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. What's that? What covenant is that talking about? The Davidic covenant, right? He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel, house of Israel, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So very clearly, Peter is very clear about this, that Jesus is the fulfillment of what covenant? Davidic covenant. And at his resurrection, he was installed at the Father's right hand as the Davidic Messiah reigning at the Father's right hand. Ezekiel 37 speaks of a Davidic king ruling on earth in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20 speaks of Christ reigning as that king for 1,000 years. So very clearly, who's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Christ is. All right? God's original purpose, that man would reflect his character and glorify him, mediating his rule in his earth, in his land, being fruitful and multiplying, being blessed by God. It was all messed up in the fall. So God is going to work out his plan of redemption. The Noahic covenant, foundational to everything, because you've got to have a situation where there's not constant cataclysmic judgments from the holy God. And that's what we all deserve, right? But he says, I'm not going to do that right now. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it with the flood anymore. There's judgments coming, but there's not going to be a worldwide flood like I just did. Okay? And he works out through, first, the Abrahamic covenant. He makes a nation. And he makes that nation to be a light to the nation. They're supposed to reflect his character and mediate his rule in the world. But they failed, right? He gave them laws that showed them that they can't do it, that they've got to have a new heart given by him. They've got to be saved from the outside. And so he gives a Davidic covenant. There's going to be someone that's going to come that's actually going to be a human being that's actually going to mediate God's rule forever on the throne of David. And there's going to be great blessing. And now we come to the last covenant, and it is really the covenant we enjoy today, and it's the new covenant. It was first prophesied in Deuteronomy 30, but it has its most clear prophecy in Jeremiah 31. So turn there with me, if you will, to Jeremiah 31. If you'll keep following with me, I know there's a lot of information, and I know there were a lot of places, but this is the kind of study, this is the kind of message that will help tie things together for you so that you can help understand all kinds of portions of Scripture. This will help you every day you open your Bible. Folks, this is what's helping me, okay? This is the clarity as we look at Scripture. It helps me grasp God's Word and really understand God's purpose. This is so important. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, that's what covenant? The Mosaic covenant. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive them their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun by light for light by day and fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Now, so that's the prophecy of the new covenant. Ezekiel 37 also talks about that. So the new covenant was made specifically with who? With Israel, right? But when you get to the life of Christ, you find out that the provisions of the new covenant are graciously extended to who? All believing people in Christ the Messiah. So the fullness of the new covenant involves blessing, right? Seed, and in the land, okay? Again, we see that. What's the new covenant all about? Here it is in the outline. It's an unconditional covenant with future Israel. Now here's a little parenthesis. Graciously extended to believing Gentiles partially now, and I do believe fully in the future, and we'll talk about that. Ensuring that one day all of Israel will be saved and given the ability to live under God's rule through the reigning Davidic king with a new heart and dwelt by the Holy Spirit in the promised land. Do you see that? So those things are all coming together that we've looked at. All right, and the reason I'm giving you on the outline is because I'm probably giving you some stuff to chew on. All right, you might have to go back and look at it, and I hope you will. I hope you'll really wrestle with it so that you'll understand these things and be able to understand the Word of God better and better. You say, "Well, how was the new covenant provided for?" Well, what did Jesus say in Luke 22:20 at the Last Supper? In this same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you in the new covenant is in my blood." Right? So the new covenant was provided for by whose blood? Christ's blood. What are the promises? Let me just walk through these quickly. Spiritual promises. All those in the new covenant will have new hearts with God's law written on them. All those in the new covenant will have a personal knowledge of God. All those in the new covenant will have their sins forgiven. All those in the new covenant will have the indwelling Spirit of God. How many people in the true church today have those blessings already? All of God's people, right? Sins forgiven. Indwelling Spirit. We know God personally, internally. But then there's physical promises in the new covenant. All of Israel saved and restored to the promised land. Has that happened yet? No, right? Ruled over by the Davidic Messiah in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Has that happened yet? No. And then emptying out into the new heavens and the new earth, in which all of God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, will rule and reign with Christ forever, perfectly mediating God's rule on His earth according to His original purpose in creation. Now the question is this: when is the new covenant in effect? Is it in effect now or the future? All right, I've heard now and the future. You're both right. Okay, the new covenant is in effect now and the future. All right. First of all, the new covenant is in effect during this is when it's in effect during the Messianic age. Are we in the Messianic age? Peter says we are. Peter says Christ came and Christ is reigning. Okay, look, listen to what he says. Peter explained what was taking place at Pentecost, and he quoted Joel 2:28, and he says, "In the last days, the days of the Messiah, the Lord will pour out His Spirit." Did that happen at the church starting? It did, didn't it? Listen to what Acts 2:33 says. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but it was he that said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" In other words, the already aspect of the Messianic age is what? It's the church. And the new covenant is operational now in the church. In a partial way. Right now, all those who trust in Jesus are gifted salvation by faith and have the Spirit of God indwelling in them. And Christ is reigning as the Davidic King in our hearts now and at the Father's right hand. And yet, there's a not yet aspect. Is Israel saved yet? Are they in their promised land as the Bible talks about in the prophecies yet? No. There's an Israel, and they're in the land, but they're not in the land like it talks about then, when they're all believing the Messiah, and they all have the Spirit, and they're totally restored. All right? So the not yet aspect of the Messianic age is the millennial kingdom. We won't turn there, but the disciples assumed this when they said, "When will Israel be restored?" And Jesus said, "That's not for you to know the times and the epochs of that right now." But Jesus didn't say, "You're wrong, they're never going to be restored." Jesus said, you don't need to know that right now. In other words, they're going to be restored one day. It takes place in the millennial kingdom when the Lord returns in glory to set up His kingdom here on this earth. He pours out the Spirit upon believing Israel, which then will enjoy the provisions of the new covenant in the promised land, and Jesus will reign as the Davidic Messiah in the land from Jerusalem. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, Christ will hand the kingdom over to God the Father, who will bring all the new heavens and the new, who will bring the new heavens and the new earth, and God will be all in all. Now, what does all that have to do with Christmas story? Well, in conclusion this morning, I want to point us to the fact that God's plan of redemption was all carried about out by who? By Jesus. The story of Christmas, the story of history, is provided for through the one that we rejoice at Christmas, who was born a man. Why was it so important that redemption come through a man? Well, because only he could be the substitute, right? Only he could actually be the one that brings about a new humanity that's actually able to be what God intended us to be. And so in conclusion, if you'll just follow along, I'm going to just read through the points we have here and we'll be done. God's plan of redemption is provided through the God-man, Jesus, his eternal Son. Now, if you've been following to this point, I know we're going a little long, but don't check out. If you've been following to this point, then things ought to really come together now. Okay? Here it is. God's plan was for his image bearers to reflect his glory in his creation. We saw that, right? The first Adam, and this is all in your outline, the first Adam and we in him failed at our God-given purpose, right? So God sent his eternal Son as the second who? The second Adam, named Jesus. He was conceived of the Virgin Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit, and he was born into this world in a stable, and he lived in a sin-cursed world in order to carry out redemption. As the second Adam, the God-man, he lived perfectly as one of God's human image bearers, reflecting the character of God and therefore thereby glorifying God. You see, he was a human being. As the second Adam, the God-man, he was the perfect substitute in life and death on the cross for all of humanity, such that all who trust in him are brought into saving union with him, experiencing the promised blessing and fulfillment to the Abrahamic covenant, in the new covenant, partially now in the church, and fully in the future kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. As the resurrected and ascended second Adam, the God-man, he is reigning now as the Davidic Messiah at the Father's right hand until the Lord makes his enemies the footstool of his feet. And that will be fully carried out when he reigns here on this earth in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom, at the end of which he will hand over the kingdom to the Father, and God will be all in all in the new heavens and the new earth. Now here it is, and this brings it all together. And when the second Adam, the God-man, hands the kingdom over to the Father, God's original purpose of humanity, mediating his rule in his creation, will have been fulfilled in Jesus, the second Adam, and all those in Jesus will reign forever with him. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? That was God's original purpose, wasn't it? A humanity that was flourishing and under his rule, mediating his rule in the creation. We messed it up. What did God do? He's planned a way to bring it all back. Christ is the new representative of humanity. He has come to make a new humanity that's actually in submission to God, mediating God's rule and right with God. In conclusion, turn back to Hebrews 2. With all that in mind, we didn't really actually go verse by verse in Hebrews 2. But with all that in mind, I think Hebrews 2 will make better sense to you. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. But one has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Who's that talking about? His image bearers, right? That's what God did when he made humanity. We messed it up though, didn't we? "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is to be subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." Why don't we see God's original plan in creation played out right now? Because humanity rebelled against God. But look at verse 9. "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus." Meaning Jesus, the Son of God, became a what? He became a man. because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And if you could just add another phrase in terms of the whole storyline of Scripture, you could say this: so that he might make a new humanity that's actually going to fulfill God's original purpose. And everything's going to be subjected to God's image bearers in Christ as the God-man reigns and we reign with him forever. Now, how does that give your soul a front-end alignment? Well, all the effects of the curse right now, is that going to be forever? What's your life all about? Is your life all about your money, all about your relationships, all about your dreams on this earth? Is life all about life in a sin-cursed world? Certainly not. Life is all about God's wonderful plan of redemption. What a wonderful reality. What a wonderful reality that this is the case for us in the gospel. All right, don't lose the point, okay? Don't lose the point. Folks, we were made for the glory of God. Are you still a rebel? Are you still living not for God? Well, today, if you would lay down your arms of rebellion and trust in Christ, you'd be saved. And you'd be in the right side of the story. If you are a believer, and I would say, folks, if you're not saved, trust Christ today. I'd love to talk to you about that. Christ died for your sins. If you are a believer, then this is the story of your reason to be. And you're on the right side, and you will reign with Christ forever. What's the birth of Christ all about? It's all about that. It's all about God bringing everything back to why he made this world for himself. So let's live our life now in the already as if we're in the not yet. Let's live for him now because that's how we're going to be for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace that's into it, comes to us in Christ. And we pray that you would graciously work out your plan of redemption in and through us to others around us. We ask that you would do a wonderful work. And I pray that as we look at your word, we would have great joy in understanding the side of the story that we're on, and that we would live out the purpose that you've given us. We pray that you would give understanding to each of us, and this week as we rejoice in Christ, that we wouldn't be so small-minded and just think it's all about a baby in a manger, but it's about who that baby was, and what he was, and what he did, and what he's doing, and what he's going to do one day. We rejoice in him this morning as your people. We pray that you would take your word and affect our hearts for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.